Remember, the major event of Acts chapter 5 is the second appearance of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. They had been arrested previously, released because there was no legal ground for charging them, other than they preached Christ and preached Jesus, and they performed miracles in abundance. And now they're about to be arrested the second time and make the second appearance before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 5, 17 through 40. And in that, we have six events. We have covered a couple of the opening ones. The first one is the arrest, verses 17 and 18. In both arrests, the motive is given. In the first arrest, the motive was doctrinal. They did not like the fact that the apostles, through Jesus, were preaching the resurrection. And so they arrest them, they detain them, they have to let them go because they were doing nothing illegal. The motive for the second arrest is found down in verse 17 of chapter 5. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And the jealousy in verse 17 leads to jail. So basically, the motive or the that is involved is simply jealousy leading to jail. Now, when they're put in jail in verse 18, we have to remember that is not punishment. When verse 18 says they laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail, this was not jail for punishment. This was jail for detention, so that the next day they could bring them before the Sanhedrin, put them on trial, and hopefully this time get some kind of reason for keeping them there, which they will not do. But nonetheless, that is the feature that leads to the arrest. Second, the delivery. And the delivery is in verses 19 and 20. We read last time, verse 19, where it says, "The angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison." And we took probably 15 minutes in our last study to talk about some technical matters at this point. And the technical matters comes out of the idea of the attack that is made on Christianity through Formgeschichte, German, or form criticism. And form criticism simply points out this fact. And in case you missed it, let me point out the fact and see if you can give an answer to that. Form criticism would say this: we can put in front of you many, many examples from ancient literature of jail door openings. And we can establish that on those accounts, there's all a pattern. God is involved, doors are opened, earthquake occurs often, light flashes often, there's shining light, there's an angelic appearance, and they can take you to these secular documents and over again say, see, these are simply a category of things called door miracles. And all the account of Acts is just another door miracle. And they judge that since the form of the recorded miracle in Acts is the same as the form of the door miracles, quote-unquote, in secular literature, since the form is the same, therefore there must be nothing different about the Bible than there is in these accounts. And our answer to that, quoting F.F. Bruce, was simply this. He uses the analogy that you can make a mud pie or a meat pie in a pie dish, and the form will be exactly the same. But is there any difference between a mud pie and a meat pie? And the answer is, there's a world of difference. Therefore, just because the Word of God uses, as it does, the same kinds of forms, the same kinds of writings that you saw in secular writing, does not mean it's not the Word of God. You can write a letter and explain the gospel beginning by saying, Mr. and Mrs. address, city, state, zip, dear so-and-so, body of letter, and put the gospel in it, can't you? And that's truth. You could also take that same form and write to them a whole pack of lies, couldn't you? What's the difference between the two? Form, the same. Content, truth versus lie. And it's completely different. And the importance for recognizing that is, if you happen to ever take a course in high school literature that refers to the scriptures or the Bible, or college literature that refers to it, you will come across form criticism, and I will guarantee you it will be used in an attempt to destroy the authority of the Word of God and to reduce it to the same level, the same quality as any other document. It's simply like saying, here is outline of truth, Roman numeral 1, A, B, little 1, little a, and here is an outline of truth. Over here is another outline. It also uses Roman numeral 1, big A, little 1, little a. The form is the same, but it is filled with lies. And therefore, what's the difference between the two? Is there difference? Are they identical because they use the same form? And the answer is no, they are not. The difference is the content. And therefore, just that note on Acts chapter 5, verse 19, because all the critics come on and say, here is just another common, ordinary, door-opening miracle, supposed door-opening miracle or event that's recorded in the New Testament, and it's no different than the secular events that are recorded in the same way. So, verse 19, an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go on your way, stand, and speak to the people. Notice the three action words. Go, stand, speak. Go and speak are imperatives. Stand is a participle. And so it would translate, go, get out of here, get moving. Take your stand, and having done so, speak. And the implication of taking your stand is do it courageously, do it boldly, do it openly, and you're going to have to do it in the face of opposition. So go, move from the jail to the temple, and when you get in the temple, you take your firm stand, and then you begin to speak truth, and the truth is found in the expression, the whole message of this life probably a reference back to 3:15, where the nation is accused of putting to death him who is the Prince of Life. Noting also under the delivery that God can deliver in two ways. He can use a perfectly natural means. He can also use a supernatural means. In the first delivery, he used a natural means. And the natural means of the first delivery is found when we come over to chapter 4, verse 21. And the words simply read, when they threatened them further, they let them go. Why? Finding no basis on which they could punish them. So in 4:21, nothing unusual, a perfectly natural means of releasing them. This, however, in 5:19 is different. 5:19 and 20 is a delivery which is supernatural in character, whereby the angel delivers them. How do we know in a given case which means God will use? And the answer to that is we never know. He may choose to simply work things out in a very normal, natural way where this event occurs, and this event occurs, and it may appear to be a very natural, normal, normally developed thing. And that is very conceivable. God also, as in this chapter, does not use a natural means. He sends an angel, and the means of delivery is a supernatural means that is quite different. So with that, then, you have the command to go and preach in the temple. And following that, you have what we will call the third event, or the discovery. Third event before the Sanhedrin, the discovery, verses 21 through 26. And the discovery revolves about two things. One, the apostles' absence. Verses 21 through 23. And let's simply read it. It's self-explanatory. Chapter 5, verse 21. And upon hearing this, they, that is the apostles, entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. Council is the word Sanhedrin. It's the high court of Israel. Even all the senate of the sons of Israel. Notice a very full description. It's the high priest. It's his associates. It's the council. It's the Senate. All referring to one group. And the emphasis, therefore, is that the session is plenary. Everybody that is involved in the Sanhedrin, this is not out in the corner. Everybody is in attendance. Everybody is there. And so they send to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." So you have, again, the discovery that the apostles are not here. The second phase becomes positive on where they do find them. The apostles' absence, 21 through 23. The apostles' presence, 24 through 26. When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. And notice it does not say they were greatly perplexed at what had happened. It does not say they were greatly perplexed at finding the doors locked, the guard present, but the prisoners gone. It does not say that. The perplexity is not what had happened. The perplexity is over what may happen because of this. And notice that is the expression. They were greatly perplexed about them as to not what had happened, but what would come of this. And so the emphasis in the guards' minds is, where is this going to end? We started out with a lame man healed in the temple. The people gathered. The apostles were arrested. The apostles were cut loose because there was no legal charge for them. They began to teach and preach, and pretty soon everybody in Jerusalem and the outlying districts is bringing in people in order to be healed. What is going to... And now we put the apostles in prison. We come down here. The jailers are there. The gates are left and they're gone. What is going to happen? And perhaps in their own mind they thought, well, do the apostles have friends among the jailers? And one of the jailers has let them out and freed them. If that's the case, then Christianity is now moving into the leadership among the Jews. And this thing is really getting out of hand. That's what they're concerned about, as is its advancement. Thus, verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what the results were going to be or what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Now suppose, as they did, the disciples or the apostles had had this information. Apparently, if they had, and had they resisted the arrest, the people would have joined them and killed the leaders. So the apostles had everything going for them. All they had to do was say, "We are not going." And apparently the chief of police, literally, of the temple guard, said, "We can't lay hands on them. If we do, we'll get killed," because of their popularity with the people. But notice, coming down to verse 26, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they're afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, so that means the apostles went along voluntarily. They did not have to be handcuffed. They were easily arrested. We noted that one of the characteristics through the book of Acts and into early church history of the early Christians is they were very easy to arrest. It was almost, "Come along with me," and they went. That probably goes back to the example of Jesus, who was led like a lamb to his shearers and was without resistance in any sense of the word, and doubtless picked up by Peter. We read the passage last time, 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, where Christ is given forth as an example who did not open his mouth, who was willingly trusted himself to the Lord for safekeeping. And apparently the disciples did exactly the same thing. Well, with that, then, we come down now to the fourth event, which is the questioning. The questioning before the high priest, and that is found in 27 and 28. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, or the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name." His opening words show legal basis for their arrest and punishment. Opening words show the legal basis for arrest and punishment. By Jewish law, you could not simply go out and say, "These men are preaching Jesus. We're going to arrest them and punish them." They could not do that. Simply because you could not arrest and punish for an offense where you didn't know what the punishment was going to be. That was part of the jurisprudence of the Jews, and it was adhered to. So the first time, remember, they arrest them, they let them go. Why? There was no legal basis to go any further. However, once warned, and you return and do the same thing, now you can be arrested and punished. So that when he begins to say in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders," that means you have been warned not to continue teaching in his name. "Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the opening words show there is now legal basis to arrest the apostles and to punish the apostles. And it will happen. This time they will not be released without punishment. If you go down to verse 40, they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. So this time it's not an order, it's a punishment. And so the punishment will follow, and we might note that punishment down in chapter 5, verse 40. They get flogged. Notice also in the words of questioning in verse 28 that the only concern of the Sanhedrin is not truth. The only concern of the Sanhedrin is the position of the Sanhedrin and their own reputation. And that's found in the last part of verse 28. "You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The second note to make off the questioning is notice the contemptuous, not Jesus, but this man. Contempt. They will do this repeatedly. Refuse to say the name. By the way, that custom of refusal to say the name of Jesus continued on throughout Jewish history. This man or that man, but Jesus is a name not uttered, and it really has its roots very much back in a passage such as this, that you cannot continue teaching not in the name of Jesus, but in this name. And that is meant to be contemptuous. Now, what does it mean that you want to bring this man's blood upon us? What does the expression "blood on our head"? What does that mean, to bring blood on the head of another? And that is an old expression that means this: to make one responsible for another's death. To make responsible for the death of another. And therefore, they are simply saying, in your preaching, you are trying to pin the blame on the Sanhedrin. You are trying to put his blood on our heads. and make us, so to speak, the scapegoat or the ones who are guilty. Can you relate to anything that is inconsistent about this? You are going to bring this man's blood on our head. Can anyone recall what the crowd at the crucifixion once said? Keeping your finger here, go to Matthew 27. Their memory is really short. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, that is, in trying to free Jesus, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. In other words, I am not responsible for his death. See that to yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. I wonder if the Sanhedrin has forgotten that you were involved with that crowd that said, we'll take his blood on our head. And now you're saying, Peter and John, apostles, don't put his blood on our head. They'd apparently forgotten what had been chanted in Matthew 24. The questioning now is followed by the reply. The questioning and now the reply. And notice the reply revolves about two statements. One in verse 29 and one in verse 32. Reading to get the structure. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So basically 29 through 31 is going to say we are messengers. We are messengers. Verse 32. We are messengers is the thrust of 29 through 31. When you come to 32... we are witnesses. We are messengers, 29 through 31. We are witnesses, verse 32. So first, we are messengers, one, with a responsibility. We are messengers with a responsibility. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, to get this in its right setting, the first words that the high priest said to them were what? Verse 28, we gave you strict orders. In other words, let me remind you of what we told you not to do. And Peter's going to come back and said, sir, let me remind you of what we said at that time. So the high priest is going to say, at that first trial, do you remember the orders we give you or gave you? And Peter is going to come back and say, at that first trial, do you remember what we said to you? And so, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And if you want to see that within its context, you go back to chapter 4. When in verse 18... they summoned the men. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And what was the very first thing that Peter said? Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than that, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. So Peter, I'm sure without being insolent, is saying, you want to remind me of what you said? Sir, may we remind you of what we said. And that was, so we are consistent. You told us not to do it, and we said we are not going to obey. And therefore, it is. And thus, in verse 29, he sends back the orders, then. We have a responsibility to obey God. Second, Not only are we heralds or messengers with a responsibility, but we are messengers with content. We've got something to say. And what is that something to say? It is a message about Jesus. One, His resurrection. Two, His crucifixion. Three, His glorification. Four, His salvation. Notice that Peter does not allow the issue to become us. The issue is our message. And Peter had the skill when before the Sanhedrin that between breaths of the high priest, he could get in a whole Christology. I mean, he had a way of getting in the resurrection, the crucifixion, the glorification, and the salvation offered by Christ so fast, so efficiently, and so effectively. And he's going to do it in this short little message beginning in verse 31. 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and Savior. I skipped a verse. Verse 30. But the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. What is that expression saying, our fathers? There were two ways of looking at Jesus. When he says, our fathers, that would be the patriarchal fathers of the Jews, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so forth. Our fathers, that is the patriarchs, the God of our fathers, has raised up Jesus. And Jesus was viewed in two ways. Number one, in terms of the apostles, he was defined in terms of compatibility with the Old Testament. To the Sanhedrin, he was viewed in terms of contradiction to the Old Testament. And the crucifixion of Jesus and the opposition to him on the part of the Sanhedrin is this man is an imposter. He's contrary to Moses and his teaching. He's contrary to the prophets. He's contrary to everything in our Jewish religion. The apostles come along and say, no, he isn't. He is not only compatible, he is the very fulfillment of everything you've got in your Old Testament. And thus, our fathers, is Peter saying, Jesus is absolutely compatible with Moses. Jesus is absolutely compatible with the scriptures that God has given you. He is compatible. He is not, in any sense of the word, a contradiction. Well, with verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And again, here is this has to be the keynote of the apostles, which is the contradiction between the action of God and the action of man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Jesus is the one that you put to death by hanging him on a cross. And therefore, we have introduced here the keynote in all of Peter's preaching in the book of Acts. And the keynote is antithesis. Between the acts or act of Israel and the act of God. If you want to say what is a theme, Peter never leaves this out. He never utters a sermon without saying there's an antithesis. Here's what God did for him. Here's what you did to him. And he apparently loves to play it both ways. Sometimes he'll come along and he will say, here's what you did, and here's the antithesis of what God did. And sometimes he turns it around. Here's what God did, and Don't forget it ever. Here's what you did. And notice in this particular verse, the emphasis is on what God did first and then on what you did. But just to establish the keynote idea, note Acts 2, 23, 24, 36, 3, 13, 3, 15, 4, 10. And now 5, 30, and 31. Now, a keynote means it's something that you repeat and emphasize over and over. And the purpose of doing that is memory. The purpose is to say it so many times that you can't forget it. So let's trace quickly through these concepts. Chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Keynote now in the preaching of Peter. Theme repeated over and over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Antithesis. And God raised him up again. Keynote, verse 36. The same chapter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Antithesis. This Jesus, whom you crucified. 3:13. Peter never lets go of this theme. 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Antithesis. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death, verse 15, the Prince of Life, antithesis, the one whom God raised up from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10. Keynote that Peter repeats over and over. 4:10, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, antithesis, whom God raised from the dead. And now we come over to chapter 5 and we're back to the same thing again. Keynote of the preaching of Peter. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, antithesis, whom you had put to death by exalting him on a cross. Yes. Okay, in other words, relate this to these passages in Hebrews and in Romans 13 that deal with the fact that the authority of government is a God-given thing, and therefore to resist it is to resist God. Okay, let me just make some comments. They'll be perhaps a little unorganized, but let me make some comments on it. Number one, in Romans 13, notice the thing that is established by God is abstract. In other words, the thing that is established by God is the concept of authority, abstractly, that is manifested in a form of government concretely. In other words, he is not saying Roman imperialism is right. He is not saying a republic is right, a democracy is right. He's simply saying that whatever government you see, that inherent in any form of government is divine authority. And I take it the reason that you have in Scripture for that divine authority is simply that God rules via wicked men so men won't be any more wicked than they are. In other words, government seems to come into the picture as sort of putting a cap on man's total expression of his depravity. So that within the scope of what we call the institution of government, there's a restraining force among men, and he talks about they punish evil, reward good. And I take it that because of the depravity of man, the only reason that man doesn't literally kill his neighbor every day is that if you get killed, you're in big trouble with the government. So sort of a way to keep society from totally collapsing through total social disorder due to the depravity of man. Now, you've got to back off all of that and say that from a Christian standpoint, we always view relationships on a horizontal way in a vertical way. And by that, it's relationships like husband and wife, child and parent, believer and government. Is that the biblical perspective is not how a husband and wife get along, or how children and parents get along, or how believer and in relation to his government, but it is always, remember, a triangular type thing where the authority and sovereignty of God is brought into the picture. So he can say, husbands, love your wives because wives are lovable. No. Husbands, love your wives. And where are we going from here? Even as Christ loved the church. We're looking at it from divine perspective. Children, obey your parents, for they are always right. Children, obey your parents, for this is right and pleasing to the Lord. So children relate to parents. Parents make mistakes. Wives can be unloving. Husbands can be unreasonable. Children can be disobedient. But the real issue is, behind all of these, is authority invested by God. And a Christian always looks at things through the top of the triangle. Same thing in 1 Peter 2:13 in reference to government. Obey every ordinance of man because of their brilliance. And that's not true. They're often stupid. But obey every ordinance of man, what? For the Lord's sake. So a Christian views everything, government, everything in his life, from the perspective of divine sovereignty. And now I take it could well be. Why did the apostles submit to arrest so easily? And we could distinguish here between the Sanhedrin and the civil. But even there, they submitted willingly to arrest. And I take it, it's this perspective. They had a divine sovereignty perspective. That even if we're wronged, we don't have to be concerned about that. Even if wronged by the government, God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign. And our life relates to Him. And we don't get headaches over all of the human type things. And to me, that is the way the Christian keeps his mental sanity. And as we've said previously, the measure of maturity is always the believer's ability to perceive the hand of God in everything that happens to him in life. If you get blessed, thank God because He was sovereign. If you get cursed and wronged, we may not like it, and it may not be fair, but that's really not the issue. The issue really is who's in control, and therefore relates to the sovereignty of God. Is that the area you're... Or did I go completely around your question?
Well, basically, well, I was concerned with Peter, was he receiving his instructions directly from God to move against the authority that was over him at that time?
Okay. I think you got another principle coming in here. And I think Peter reflects it. Is that the command, such as Romans 13, of submission, assumes that that authority is not asking you to blatantly disobey the Word of God. And I take it that's where he comes in and simply says, I can respond up to a point. And the point beyond which I cannot respond is when there's a clear choice. If you obey the Sanhedrin, you're disobeying God. Now, I think something else goes along with that. Is that when he took that stand, did he ever complain about the punishment put on him by the Sanhedrin? He took it willingly. I have always felt, and this is strictly opinion, that we are very fortunate to live in a country where, to my knowledge, we may be asked by our government to do some things that are crazy, that are really, to me, bizarre. But my own opinion is I have never been asked by our government to do that which is defiant to the law of God. I think if that is the case, then we are obligated, like Peter, to say, we've got to obey God. It contradicts what the government demands. And you have examples. Remember Daniel? You can't pray. That was government. What did Daniel do? Opened his window, stood in the door, and prayed. When the government said, when the trumpet blows, everybody bows the knee to... Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody bows a knee. And here are these three Jewish boys doing what? Standing on their feet. And they complained all the way to the fiery furnace. I'm not getting my rights. No, they went to the fiery furnace without complaint. And I think that's where you see some of the major miracles of God, is when men, without complaint, honor God, even though it defies the laws of men, honors God, and God seems to perform on their behalf some of those wonderful miracles in Scripture. Puts them in the fiery furnace and they're unscathed. We may face that someday. I don't know. I'm not the kind that likes to make big statements that, boy, when that comes, we'll stand for God. I would hope so. If you want to make a promise, do so. But I won't make any promise. I would hope so and pray so. But we don't know in those circumstances. Okay, let's back to Acts chapter 5. Okay, he says something then about the resurrection, the crucifixion, and again, here's his favorite antithesis set up. Then about his glorification. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince. Remember, the word prince is the word that's used in the book of Hebrews 1:5 and elsewhere translated author. And the word means author or origin. He is the author, and I take it the author of life, and the Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice he moves from his glorification to his offered salvation. We are messengers. Number two, we are witnesses. We can only say to you what we have seen. We are witnesses. Verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The word obey is the Greek word patho. And if you look that up in a Greek lexicon, it would say patho means to persuade. And in a passive sense, to be persuaded. That is the word here. Whom God has given to those who are persuaded by Him. Notice, by the way, the concept that is involved here about being witness. Notice the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the apostles is the same. 32, once again. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit. Does that fulfill anything? Keeping your finger here, we should get back to it. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Because Jesus had taught them something about this, and Peter is reflecting what he had learned at the feet of Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 26. Now, go way back. The apostles are listening to Jesus teach before his departure. The context is the upper room. We're looking within the next few hours at the crucifixion. And he's given the disciples this little crash course on here's what's going to happen after I go back to my Father. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Now catch this. He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. The witness of the Spirit and the witness of the apostles is going to be identical. Isn't that fulfilled over here in chapter 5, verse 32 of Acts? We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit. The apostles knew they were saying the same things about Jesus that the third person of the Trinity said about Jesus. They know that what our message is the same as the message of the Holy Spirit. And wouldn't you suppose that perhaps the power of a message is reflected in this? How much does it reflect the mind of the Spirit? And that's exactly what the disciples are saying in chapter 5, verse 32. Well, we've got time just to introduce our sixth point, or the advice. The advice. 5:33-39. Now, let me give a little bit of the setting for this, and I think this is all we have time for. But in verse 33, when he had said this, or when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and it means they were infuriated and were intending to slay them. And if we'd paraphrase, slay them on the spot. And therefore, we're at a fever pitch. Now, you could say, well, didn't the Jews not have the power of capital punishment? That's true, they didn't. But there were times when they became so infuriated that they simply stoned a person on the spot. And the Romans many times would overlook that as simply an outbreak of Jewish fury. Peter has been so straight with his message, the Sanhedrin is so mad that they're ready to kill him absolutely on the spot. And as we said, this anticipates something. What does this stoning through infuriation anticipate? Keeping your marker here or finger here, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, 54. Peter, or Stephen rather, has given his long sermon. Stephen's sermon begins clear back at the early part of chapter 7, verse 2, on down through, long sermon, down through verse 53. Long message and review of Israel's history. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, began gnashing their teeth at him. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed on him with an impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So notice a complete outbreak of Jewish fury, whereby it makes no difference what the Romans think or what the law is. We are so mad we will kill him on the spot. They did it with Stephen. They're ready to do it before the second appearance before the Sanhedrin. And one of the members, Gamaliel, picks up on it. And he says, wait a minute. Use your head. And so in verse 34, a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he proceeds with his advice in verse 35. Now, let me give you a little bit of the politics in closing of what was involved here. The majority by far on the Sanhedrin was the Sadducees. They could have voted any time and had the majority. The minority part of the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees. However, and you could say, well, why don't the Pharisees just do what they want to do and outvote them and the Pharisees can do nothing about it? Well, in theory, that's right. They could. But the problem was this. The people hated Sadducees and loved the Pharisees. Well, not loved the Pharisees, but were favorable toward the Pharisees. And the apostles had the support of the people. So I guess the Sadducees, or Gamaliel, stands up and says, hey guys, wait a minute. I understand what I'm a Pharisee. I understand what you're saying, but I have the respect of the people. The people like the apostles, I wouldn't do anything stupid. Be careful what you do with these men. And he gives that advice at this particular point in the whole narrative. Gamaliel was a disciple of a man named Hillel. And let me read out of the Mishnah. Since Rabban Gamaliel, and this is sort of commented on, respected by all the people, the Mishnah reads, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law. Purity and abstinence died out at the same time. So here's a man that is held in enormous respect. Gamaliel had a really illustrious student. Let's close by noting him. Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. So we now begin to weave into the picture the Apostle Paul, who was a student of Gamaliel. And while he was a student of Gamaliel, when it came to the apostles and Christianity, Paul and Gamaliel took different roads. Gamaliel's thinking was this: leave the Christians alone. If it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, then it'll die out of its own. And Paul said, teach? I don't agree. Because Paul's course of action was what? To fervently and with papers go and drag Christians from every house, have them arrested, and his attempt was to point-blank stop Christianity. Well, we'll stop at that point in the Sanhedrin, pick up next time, which will be next week, with what happens here with the advice of Gamaliel and how the apostles are saved from death on the spot by the speech of this man. Once again, our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, for the courage of the apostles in the book of Acts, for their clarity of teaching, for their refusal to fail to preach Christ living, the Messiah, and resurrected, and to preach Him no matter what, and no matter what the threat. We give You thanks for them who laid the foundation of the church, and on who we may build. In Christ's name.